You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Hey, everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 9th of June, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in on this Saturday program for this week. Lot to catch up with, and I think few people know about the tech issues that have happened with the my computer and the program over the last few weeks, and that was why last Tuesday was missed. That was not a big issue. There was some things, some little tweaks. I'm, for those of you not following me on Twitter, I've gone from Windows 7 to Windows 10, and so pray for things like that. And also, there's a lot of changes. For those who are not aware, I'm going to be going to training for the ministry from September onwards, and I'm also going to be moving. It's going to be essentially moving country. I'm moving from the Republic of Ireland, and I'll be moving about 30 minutes north of here, roughly, give or take, maybe a bit more, which is essentially another country, and there's going to be there's a lot of things to organize anyway. The next 2 months, anyway, we're going to be, myself and my family, we're going to be moving in August, so there's a lot of things up in the air. I probably expect some disturbances between now. Probably, there will probably be a fair number of missed shows between now and the end of the summer, and apologize for that, and I don't know what's going to happen from September onwards, and I ask for your prayers about that, because the ministry training will come first, and there can't be any doubt about that. And Megiddo Radio will continue, I believe, no doubt, in some capacity. But I refuse to think for a second that this is more important than preaching the Word of God. It is the highest calling is the preaching of God's word. It is better than, it is higher than being a president of a country or anything like that. You are declaring the word of God, the authoritative word of God. And those who are thinking about ministry or whatever else, I did a program, what was it, a week or two ago on this, and you go to MegiddoRadio.com, it's not on YouTube or anything like that, should really see how high of a calling it is and not say, oh, well, I'm happy with my blog. I personally think there's a lot of people who are gifted of God, and because it is easier to stay in a blog, stay in a podcast and all this, do you know what? It is. But do we want to obey God? Are we diminishing the importance of the ministry? So that's going to come first. That has to be my first priority. Not above my family, by the way. I mean, you know, we also have to be careful we do not neglect our family. That is also laboring in the kingdom of God. Because why? Because our families, if we're part of the church, raising our children, nurturing our wives, blessing our family is kingdom work. Okay, just, you know, we cannot neglect our families and all that. So, also, trying to catch up with how things have been happening. Southern Baptist Convention, there's been stuff with Paige Patterson. Don't know a lot about him, I'll be honest. But I think there's a lot more to come out about that story, so it would be inappropriate to comment too much on it. There's also been some back and forth about some people. It looks like, and I need to listen to these clips a bit better and a bit more, again, that they seem to be looking for female leadership in the Southern Baptist Convention. That is really, really disturbing, because that is a clear rejection of the scriptures, because there's two things that women cannot do. They cannot teach in the worship of God, and they cannot take leadership in the church. Now, you know, women's conference and all that kind of stuff, or Sunday school, that's different. But we're talking about when the church meets together, expositing the preach of God's word, women are not to do that. and I did a program on that before. I was responding to a woman who claimed that she was called, but there's no scripture involved. So we're in really, really sad times. A few weeks ago, Ireland rejected the Eighth Amendment, which protected life of the unborn. And it just seems to be accelerating, unfortunately. Today we're going to be looking at Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley is the son of Charles Stanley. I've heard of Charles Stanley, who is a senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. And I know, you know, he's a name that we would remember. And his son, Andy Stanley, we talked about him a couple of years ago on the program. And I remember just going through the archives, because I haven't talked about him since 2016. It hasn't popped up my radar at all. And in the last time I talked about him, it was his low view of scripture, that the Bible is not the foundation of our faith, and also that it is not necessary to believe, if I'm not mistaken, that the virgin birth is necessary to believe that in order to be saved. It doesn't matter. And look, the more you see of Andy Stanley, that the more and more you see, the guy is not a believer. The man is a heretic, and the man is a false teacher. Now, I try to use those terms sparingly. I try not to say that about faithful people who teach God's word, or even people I have disagreements with. You should never, you're saying that somebody's, why would I say that about Andy Stanley? The Old Testament, to Andy Stanley, is not important. We are to reject it as Christians, apparently. See this? If you're watching it on McGill TV, you're talking about, I have the Bible I have in front of me here, first 940 pages, gone. And who knows how much more they might want to chip away at. The last 300 pages, apparently, are okay. Why? Even though 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when Paul was writing to Timothy, what scripture, what was, as it literally says, everything written, pasagrapha, all that is written, is God-breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture, Genesis to Revelation. And this is, you must have a high view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is to have a high view of the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one. So Andy Stanley, he is, for those of you not aware, he is the senior pastor of North Point Community Church, Buckhead Church, Brown Bridge Church. North Point, it gets kind of confusing. North Point Church, which is a non-denominational church in Georgia. So let's get to the point of this. There was a series of three sermons preached recently. At least they were posted on YouTube fairly recently, called Aftermath. And it was three parts. I listened to all three parts. And by God's grace, we're going to see, can we explain what he believes? But I'm just going to play this clip just to summarize how serious Andy Stanley's error is.
The Old Testament, or the Law and the Prophets, as they called it, was not going to be the go-to source for any behavior in the church. Now, to make this point, because this is so important, I originally in my notes, I was going to put a screen up here that said, in other words, that means thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. But I knew someone would take a picture of that. And it would define me for the rest of my life. So I'm not going to put it up there. But I want you to hear me say it. Here's what the Jerusalem Council was saying to the Gentiles. You are not accountable to the Ten Commandments. You're not accountable to the Jewish law. We're done with that. God has done something new. Besides, he would say to them and he would say to you, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments because those aren't your commandments. Yours are better. And yours are far less complicated. But they are far more.
So that is what we're going to be looking at today. This heresy, which has dragged them into the territory of the Marcionites, and which is a second century heresy. I was listening to Chris Roseborough talk about this, and I dug out a church history book, an early church history book that I have, church history, which goes up to the Council of Nicaea. This is written by Wordsworth, Bishop of Lincoln, but in the 19th century. But he wrote the following: Marcion rejected the whole of the Old Testament as inconsistent with his own conceptions of morality and with the New Testament, and as containing statements irreconcilable with one another. He applied a similar process to the New Testament itself. He did not indeed reject the whole, but he ascribed the greater part of it to Judaizing teachers who had depraved the primitive truth. He made an exception in favor of such portions of it as were in accommodation to his own opinions, sound familiar, and congenial to his own temperament, such as epistles of St. Paul, but he altered the text and distorted the meaning, etc. and so on. And skipping on a little bit, Wordsworth said, not only did he reject the Old Testament, but he attributed its authorship to a deity different from and opposed to the author of the New. Now, this is where Marcion would have, you know, not exactly like Marcion, but certainly the rejection of the whole of the Old Testament, that is a Marcionite heresy. And if you go back in church history, these things have been dealt with early on. What is Christianity and its relationship to the Old Testament? Is it something brand new? There is a sense in which it is new, but a new administration, the administration that was brought in by the power of God, which went beyond the borders of Israel, the power of God is the salvation seen in a much fuller sense. There was justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, in the Old Testament too, but this is the power of God, the outpouring of the Spirit of God is far greater in the New Testament than in the Old. In the Old Testament, it's far more outward. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, are written in tables of stone with the finger of God. That law, that very law, as we find out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is written on the hearts of believers. Now, there's a sense in which, because we create an image of God, all people have the law of God written in their hearts. But since the fall of Adam, man holds the truth and righteousness, and that image is defaced by regeneration, by being born again by the Spirit of God, by seeing the wretchedness of your sin and throwing yourself upon Christ, be awakened unto these truths. What it does is, the law of God is far more visible. It's like when in a fallen state, that law is defaced and suppressed. The truth is suppressed in righteousness because the law, we were created in God's image. We know that from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Gentiles follow after the law written in their hearts. That's referring to the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. We know this, that it is the Ten Commandments, by the way, because of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and hopefully we'll get a chance to look at that. And what's special, what distinguishes the Ten Commandments from all the other commandments, there's a number of things, but the fact that this was written with the finger of God. It was different, unique, it was set apart. It is the law that was written on Adam's heart in the Garden of Eden. Adam had two sources of revelation in the Garden of Eden, prior to any scripture. The law of God written in his heart, and also natural revelation. We know from the scripture, the heavens declare the glory of God. That, and also the audible voice of God telling him not to eat the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what happens is, unfortunately, through a kind of a dumbing down of Christianity and various forms of dispensationalism or things that completely, or to varying degrees, detach the new from the Old Testament, the continuity between the Old and the New Testament broken apart, sometimes by good enough theologians. It's not always by rank heretics. Sometimes, and it can be quite divisive when it's taken to its logical conclusion. And then the Old Testament becomes, if it's some kind of a, you know, covenant of works or whatever. Now, not to get into all of that, but we must focus on the Ten Commandments, because that's what Andy Stanley's focusing on. And hopefully, actually, I should do another program separate from this completely on the covenant of works. That covenant made between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam is the federal head of all mankind. And while the law, a positive addition was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not to eat of that particular fruit, that is a kind of a summarization. Because when he partook of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, he did not show love. He broke the first table of the law towards God. And the second table of law, to love thy neighbor as thyself, that's a further summarization of the law. I preached a message on that a few weeks ago, and you can go to the YouTube channel to listen to that if you want to hear that. So, and then he didn't show love to his neighbor out of his lack of love to God. The love towards neighbor is out of and flows out of our love towards God. This is why it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and foremost commandment of the law. And then to love thy neighbor. The second one is like as the first. To love thy neighbor as thyself. This is a summarization of the law. This is the very core and heartbeat of the law. Without love to God, it is not true and saving faith. It is just mere intellectual assent. Is not just going, to the truths of the gospel. It is truly believing the gospel. And we cannot separate the law of God from God's very character. The Ten Commandments is the very character of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, be ye imitators, be ye followers of God. We are supposed to copy God, for want of a better term, in his communicable attributes. We can't be omnipresent, of course, we can't be all-knowing, but in any of his communicable attributes, being be holy for I am holy, the Lord says, separate from sin, loving righteousness, things like that, that is supposed to, where we're supposed to imitate God. So, and we cannot delight in God's law in a non-legalistic sense is to light ourselves in God. We cannot separate one from the other, because to love the law of God is to love God. I'm reading a very good book at the moment by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ, and he's dealing with the Marrow Controversy. I haven't finished reading it yet, and I might actually read some quotes from it. It's really, really good and really, really thought-provoking. For those, I know some people who listen to the program, we've been emailing back and forth. They're looking into the Marrow Controversy as well, especially in light of, I won't bring it up too much in this program, but the whole John Piper thing and even some of the Norman Shepherd thing from the Norman Shepherd thing. But the Shepherd Controversy from the 1970s in Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, not to be mistaken with the one in California. But I digress. But a very good book, The Whole Christ. I'm finished reading it, so I don't completely recommend it too much. Hopefully at the end of the book is really, really good. I'm up to page 172. But it is so important that we understand the role of the law. I was listening to a radio host was it a few months ago? And he was making a point about something else, not about the law, but he was saying, hey, if you get all the Christians in about what the law of God is, they'll all have different views. And isn't that disturbing? Isn't that disturbing? And while I think a lot of people go, oh, that's heretical, that's horrible, Andy Stanley is saying to people, don't reference the Old Testament for any morality. But how many of our churches are antinomian with regards to the Ten Commandments? And sadly, folks, the Ten Commandments have to be repeated in the New Testament in order to be accepted at all. It's one of the reasons why the second, you know, when, I think, was it in 1st or 2nd John, he says, flee from idols. The second commandment is not as clearly defined in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. The second commandment is, you know, it's not just talking about statues, it's talking about using your imagination as we approach to God, to not make any images or statues or anything else formed from the imaginations of our sinful hearts. So, it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Of course, that is the second commandment. But it is not as clear as the Old Testament. How do you correct your children if you don't go back to the book of Proverbs? Chasten thy child. And you might look at a verse, you know, some of the verses in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8. But where is that explained more fully? I think it was a theologian once said that the Old and the New Testaments are the two lips by which God speaks. Augustine said that the Old Testament is the New, or was it the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. They work hand in hand. They have the same message. And the Ten Commandments don't get confused here. The Ten Commandments are a summarization of the law. I once had a man say to me years ago, there's not just Ten Commandments in the Bible, there's hundreds of them. But those hundreds, if you want to call them hundreds, are summarized in those Ten Commandments. To love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What does that look like? It looks like the first commandment. God is number one in our lives. I am the Lord your God. Indicative. And then the imperative is, thou shalt have no gods before me. God states who he is in the first commandment. And then he says, because of this, you will have no gods before me. The second commandment, not make any graven images. The third commandment, our attitude to God. Our attitude when we talk about holy things. When we talk about the word of God. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And the fourth commandment, yes, it is moral because it is written with the finger of God. It was instituted in creation week. It was further emphasized, you know, that it was practiced in Exodus chapter 16. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then it points back in the middle of the Decalogue. Points back to creation week. I'm frustrated when I hear, oh, well, why do we still keep the Decalogue? Oh, why? Because it's repeated in the New Testament. And it is a subtle form of antinomianism. To love God is to love his law. Go through Psalm 119. So it says here, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. And then it says at the verse 11, after reads out the commandment, it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. It ties it back right here to creation week. Why do you think that is there? Oh, well, you know, we tie it back there. That's an example. No, why does God rest on the seventh day. And the seventh day, folks, is really man's first day. Man was created on the sixth day. Imagine that. What's one of the first things man does? Worships God. What's the first thing we do in our week? We worship God. We rest in Him. We're refreshed in Him for the week ahead. The fourth commandment does not say anything about Saturday or Sunday or whatever. That is determined otherwise. It talks about 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. It says, for in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Not the seventh day of the week, just the seventh day of six. We have to kind of not read into the text. Jonathan Edwards made that point when he was commenting on this. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And by the way, to reject, not only exegetically and everything else, just going to move the screen here, not only exegetically and everything else, but to reject the Sabbath, you're also rejecting much of church history. Whether you're talking about the early church, whether you're talking about John Owen or any of the reformers. I know some people have debate about John Calvin. Not an expert on him, but be that as it may. Right up until about 70, 80 years ago. We're not talking about some fringe issue here. We're talking about the law of God. Let's just not just say, oh, well, that's just for the Hebrew roots guys or something like that. Or the Seventh-day Adventists. I thought that for a long time. It was false. It's a commandment. It is not optional and great if you keep it. We focus on so many fringe things. This isn't fringe. This is right in the middle. Because the first table of the law, we've dealt with the first four commandments. I can summarize it like this. Number one, God is number one. Number two, don't make any idols, don't invent things about who God is. Number three, our attitude to God must be reverent, holy, and things like that. The fourth, time. People say, oh, well, Christ is our Sabbath. He fulfills the Sabbath, so the Sabbath is done away. Well, how about we also say that Christ is the bridegroom, therefore, in the New Testament, marriage is done away. That would be kind of ridiculous, wouldn't it? Yeah, but that ridiculous interpretation is being used and foisted on Hebrews chapter 4. And I don't look at that passage in Hebrews, which I think the Greek word is sabbatismos, there remains a Sabbath. And there's a strong case can be made that that is talking about the Sabbath day, that remains the Sabbath day. But be that as it may, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's so important, folks. It's so important. Now, let's look at the points Andy Stanley's making and see if we can comment on it and hopefully bring some clarity.
Oh, yeah. And abstain from sexual immorality. Now, if I were to hand everybody a 3x5 card and I were to say, tell me what you think this means or what this means to you, how many different answers would I get? About as many answers as there are cards, right? So what does this even mean? You're going to send a bunch of idle, you know, ex-pagans who, you know, participated in temple prostitution, who have a very different sense of morality and what you can and can't do with slaves. I mean, the morality of the pagan world, you know, you should know this. In the pagan religions, the gods could care less how you treated other people. The gods, there was no religious morality. Zero. Zippo. The gods just wanted sacrifices. Now, there was civil law in terms of what you could and couldn't do. But in terms of religious law, there was no moral religious law in paganism. It was a completely separate thing. So to send a bunch of Gentiles this and abstain from sexual immorality, what does that even mean? This is so important. This was a general call to avoid immoral behavior, but not immoral behavior as defined by the Old Testament or the law and the prophets. Why? Because they didn't have one. They weren't Jewish. But as defined by...
It's completely irrelevant. Man was created in God's image. The law of God was written in their hearts. Why do you think that Romans 1:18 says that they are without excuse? If you go to Romans 1:18, let's go there, brethren, just referring to it quickly, because I've dealt with this before in the program, but some people listening might not have heard this before. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or repress the truth, as it be rendered in more modern versions, the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation, okay, that's one form of revelation, not as clear, of course, as the scriptures. And the problem with natural revelation is our hearts. We repress the truth and unrighteousness. We require, we need the word of God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. But the things that are made, we know that there's a creator. We know that he is good, that he's gracious, that he's loving. Because of the good things he's given us. We have examples of the love of beneficence. Classical theologians refer to it. Good things that God has given us. And if somebody gives you good things, what do you learn? He's good. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are worth... Without excuse. There's no excuse for anybody. Why? Whether they have a Bible or not. Now, they're under more condemnation if they have a Bible. But the person who lives in the island, who's never heard the scripture in his life, he is without excuse because the law of God's written in our heart. This is, I think it was Martin Lloyd Jones said it, that we have enough information inside of us to condemn ourselves, but not enough to save ourselves. We know we are sinners. And you know what? Not only do we know that we're sinners apart from God, we love it. We are a slave. And sin is a hard taskmaster.
By the Apostle Paul, who had been teaching in Antioch for 2 or more years. And do you know what the Apostle Paul consistently tied sexual behavior to? Not the Old Covenant, not the Ten Commandments, the one commandment that Jesus gave us.
And it's getting the old administration from Moses to Christ is done away. There was a positive addition to the law. Now you have to be very careful here, because often there's a kind of a lumping in and everything in the Old Testament. For example, Genesis 9:6, the death penalty is not part of the Mosaic economy. It was given to all nations. The death penalty is still in place. And there's so many dispensationalists who believe in the death penalty, but, you know, the consistency kind of goes out the window a little bit, okay? So just so be careful with that. What was exactly abrogated at the cross? The Mosaic economy. The dietary laws, the things that, all these things ceremonially that separated Israel from every other nation. Okay? Also, the animal sacrifices and all that was done away, that dates right back to Cain and Abel and from the fall onwards. But that was incompatible with the nature of Christ shed his blood in order that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So, because of that reality, no longer was there any blood to be shed. Also, circumcision, which was said to be perpetual in the Old Testament, was to continue. It wasn't part of the Mosaic economy, it was replaced by baptism. Circumcision pointed towards regeneration, removing of the filth of the flesh, cutting away of the outer flesh of the heart and things like that. Again, pointing towards regeneration. Do a bit of a study and look at it. And spiritually points towards regeneration. Same with baptism, but this time focusing on the washing. Baptism wasn't anything new in a sense, because there were ceremonial washings in the Old Testament as well. What's the word? I can't remember the Greek word off the top of my head in Hebrews, but it means basically baptisms is basically washings in the Old Testament. So they knew about that. And also Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, ties in the spiritual significance of circumcision and baptism and how they point towards the same thing. However, in the New Testament, blood shedding was incompatible with the reality. Christ shed his blood, and no longer were there to be bloody sacraments. The circumcision, which was an outward sign of membership of the visible church, that was to be replaced with baptism. And also, the Lord's table was to replace, bread and wine was to replace the Passover lamb, which was also bloody. So everything up to the cross was bloody, pointing towards the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood that would be shed in order for the remission of sins of all those who believed in Jesus Christ. Before the cross and after the cross, people were saved in exactly the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, dealt with a whole lot of things there. I really wanted to cover this. It's a slightly old issue. This is from a couple of weeks ago. I think it was in April it came out, and I wasn't able to. I kind of heard a little bit of it here and there, and people have responded in other programs. But I really wanted to focus on the Ten Commandments and the law of God and its significance. So, and to deal with the Bible holistically. Because it's very important. If you go through church history, people will say in various doctrines, oh, show me explicitly, in a proof text way, where this verse is for that specific doctrine. And before you know it, go, oh, show me. Oh, it doesn't say that. So when you're looking for that silver bullet Bible verse for your theological position, for some things you cannot find it, and you have to look at the Bible holistically. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith did. Okay, and it's not to be funny, but this kind of spin-off, which was in 1689, it was the Westminster Confession of Faith, just tweaked a little bit. So, we have to take the Bible holistically, and it's not even just what is explicitly stated, but also its logical deductions from it. Okay, we can logically deduce from it that women, for example, partook of the Lord's table. And that children, now people kind of disagree on this, but children did not partake of the Passover. And actually, it seems to be not before 12. Christ didn't partake of the Passover until he was 12. We know that from Luke. So, but anyway, I digress. I'm getting a little bit off topic here. But we need to look at the Bible holistically, together. Not just as a kind of a chain reference method, which kind of got the Pentecostals in a huge problem just looking up concordances, and we need to read the Bible together, meditating upon it and comparing Scripture with Scripture. But the problem with Andy Stanley is the Mosaic economy has been abrogated. We have a new economy, and when I say economy, oikos is this kind of like idea of house. An administration is another word you could use for it, or even dispensation. The word dispensation is not a bad word, but just because dispensation is in the Bible does not mean the system, dispensationalism, is biblical. But, you know, lots of words are used in the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that the theological position ascribed to the name there is therefore biblical. Yes, the Mosaic economy, the positive additions to the law of God, to that moral law which was in the Garden of Eden, after the Garden of Eden, right now as well. But because there's the same standard by which we will be judged. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see that it talks about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone. What was written on the tables of stone? Ten Commandments. but in the fleshly tables of the heart. The ceremonial law and the judicial law were never written on the heart. Okay? What was written on the heart? That law, the moral law. We were created in God's image. So you can read through this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
That you are to treat others as God through Christ has treated you. So when Paul talked about relationships, he said stuff like this. In your relationships to one another, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Any questions? Kind of covers it, doesn't it? Means I got to put people before me. Yeah. In your relationships with one another, just remember, your body is a temple of...
Okay. To love others. How do you know what it is to love others? Honor thy father and thy mother, which is... And in the Old Testament, there was different types of fathers and mothers. Basically, it was people in authority. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It sounds like the second table of the law. Where would that come from? Because to love thy neighbor as thyself, that is found in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Get it out there. I'm going to be jumping around a lot because there's a lot to cover here, but it's so important. And if this is all foreign to you, get Thomas Watson's The Ten Commandments. Do your, or get a decent systematic theology, you know, something like Herman Witz's or something like that. They will go through this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul and with all thy might." That's the first table of the law summarized there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Leviticus 19, verse 18. 19:18 states, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." It sounds like what Jesus said in Matthew 22. But you see, Andy Stanley says and makes jokes about how people don't really read their Bible. And that's how we can teach this kind of stuff. If you don't read your Bible, if you don't be a Berean, as the like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, and see if these things be so.
Of the Holy Spirit. And so is hers. And so is his. Any questions? No, I think that about covers it. The Apostle Paul was explicit and specific about teaching on sexual immorality, but he did not tie it to the Old Testament. So consequently, this letter makes perfect sense because it's going to show up in the church in Antioch where the Apostle Paul's been for 2 years. So basically they're saying, in order for there to be unity in the church, let's not offend. Let's not offend the Jewish sensibilities when it comes to the dietary law. They'll move past this.
Okay, this I could stop this every 5 seconds, but I'm trying to, again, there's various points in the three sermons. Again, where do you stop? There's so many things, but we're going to look at a few things. He says he doesn't tie back to the Old Testament. Who wrote the book of Romans? Okay, God wrote the book of Romans, but Paul wrote the book of Romans. 100%, you know, just in case anybody... I have to be so careful in this internet age, unfortunately, but... God wrote the book of Romans, 100%, and then Paul did as well. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, Romans chapter 13, verse 9. "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It's almost like he's summarizing the second table of the law. The law, folks, was not done away. And it is not just the second table we are to pay attention to. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is to place him primary position above all. It is to not deviate outside of his revealed will and how to be worshipped, as we find it with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And Nadab and Abihu, there's no indication that they plotted together that they were going to do something. They seem sincere, but it wasn't according to God's revealed will. It was a violation of the second commandment. Third commandment is our attitude to God, and our fourth commandment is our time. And I guarantee if the idea of setting one day in seven aside is repugnant to you, then setting any time aside for God is going to be repugnant. If you fight against that, why? Why is it such a... Why does the modern church hate the idea of setting a day aside? Oh, it's legalism! No. Legalism and antinomianism both decouple the law of God from God himself. To love God is to love God. It's to love his law. Because it is his character. How do you know you love God? You love his commandments.
Over time, perhaps. And you need to take Paul's teaching on moral purity seriously, because that has the potential to divide you as well. Because you have different religious customs when it comes to moral purity. Paul tied sexual behavior to Jesus' new commands. The Old Covenant Law of Moses was not the go-to source regarding sexual behavior in the church. More importantly, and perhaps more disturbingly, that's a word, or offensively, the Old Testament, or the Law and the Prophets as they called it, was not going to be the go-to source for any behavior in the church.
Basically, Andy Stanley's like, Old Testament is not for today. He is a heretic. If we cannot say that Andy Stanley is a heretic at this point, then when can we? There's varying level degrees of antinomianism, and he's definitely an antinomian. But he's also a heretic. He rejects the Old Testament. And he rejected a couple of years ago, quite openly, the Bible as the foundation of our faith. Is he the only person teaching this? Unfortunately, no. He says, oh, what's the foundation of our faith? Oh, an event, the resurrection. Well, how do you know about the resurrection?
Now, to make this point, because this is so important, I originally in my notes, I was going to put a screen up here that said, in other words, that means thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. But I knew someone would take a picture of that. And it would define me for the rest of my life. So I'm not going to put it up there. But I want you to hear me say it. Here's what the Jerusalem Council was saying to the Gentiles. You are not accountable to the Ten Commandments. You're not accountable to the Jewish law. We're done with that. God has done something new. Besides, he would say to them.
And again, it's category problems. What has been done away? The judicial law given to Israel as a body politic is not in place anymore. It doesn't mean we can't take general principles from it and things like that, of course. But it is not obligatory, the death penalties and things like that, that were given to Israel as a body politic. That's the judicial law. Okay? And the ceremonial law has also been abrogated as well. It is an abomination to reinstitute sacrifices and all this kind of stuff again. And of things that are purely ceremonial and have been done away in Christ. We notice from Colossians chapter 2, verses 15, 16, 17.
And he would say to you, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments because those aren't your commandments. Yours are better. And yours are far less complicated. But they are far more demanding.
What's complicated about the Ten Commandments? Maybe because we don't want to look at them. What law, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made with the fathers in the days that I took them out of the land, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days I will put my law in their inward parts. What law? And write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What law is going to be written on their inner hearts? And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is not in any way talk about the ceremonial law. This is, it's a knot on tables of stone, but in our hearts. What is it saying? In a much greater extent, there was regeneration in the Old Testament as well. But comparing the Old and New Testament is like comparing life unto death in a comparative sense. You end up in all sort of exegetical problems if you're going absolutist, absolute in your interpretations of Hebrews chapter 8. And some good godly theologians have done that over the years, unfortunately. Verily, kind of isolating the passage, not really taking it into account of other things. The New Testament is called a better covenant, and the Old Testament is called administration unto death, not in a disparaging sense, but comparing it, it is greater, because the blessings are far greater in the New Testament than in the Old. So much so that it is like comparing life unto death. So much greater. They were there in a limited sense. In the Old Testament, there was a far greater outward. The law of God was written in an outward sense in the tables of the law. And there was far greater ceremonies. Now, the outward sense is far more smaller. Now, but we still have a small element of outward. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. No longer is it a big... You know, is it a killing of a whole lamb and spreading the blood on the doorposts? Now, it is bread and wine. No longer is it the removal of the foreskin. Now, it is the washing of the waters of baptism. But again, Old Testament circumcision did not save anybody. They needed to have a circumcised heart. They need to be born again. They need to be washed clean from their sin. Particularly the Passover did not save somebody. But here's the thing. When somebody was in the body, was in the visible church or Israel, they confessed that God, Yahweh, the God of the universe, was the true God. And that they believed and trust in him. So what law was written in the inward parts?
Because you see, look up here. When you begin to view every single person you meet, red, yellow, black, or white, rich, poor, vulnerable, not vulnerable, when you begin to view every single person you are eyeball to eyeball with as made in the image of God and a potential dwelling place for the Spirit of God, you will treat them well.
Or they're an image bearer of God and you love God, and out of your love for God will lead to a love for neighbor, which includes a love for your enemy. A love of benevolence, wishing well towards them, and a love of beneficence, doing good things and blessing them. Why does that not come out of knowing God, his very character? You know what I mean? He's basically saying the law of God, or God's own very character, is repugnant and will lead us, if we understand him the way it's been revealed, that we're not going to love our neighbor. Which is disgusting and blasphemous.
You will not need chapter and verse. You will do for them what God, through Christ, has done for you. Any questions. This was a...
Yeah, it's always like, you won't need chapter and verse.
Yeah.
It's pretty clear in lots of Andy Stanley's preaching how low of a view he has of Scripture. It's almost like he's trying to preach to the point where the Bible is completely gone.
New and better day. This was an extraordinary day in the history of the church. Church leaders.
Okay. Well, I think you get the idea of the Aries teaching there. I just want to read something, very good thing, from Sinclair Ferguson's book. I didn't know a lot about Sinclair Ferguson, I'll be honest, up until a few months ago, and then I started listening to him a bit more. I think people will remember the show I did a few months ago. Certain person attacking Sinclair Ferguson in an unfair way. And then I kind of, I started listening to him after that. I was like, well, he's really, really good, and he seems to really love the Lord in a very... You know when people have a very tender heart, there are certain people who preach God's word, and it's, he just blesses you in a certain way, and I can see why people read Ferguson, so I really wanted to get one of the books. Anyway, so I got this book, The Whole Christ, and I'm finally reading it at the moment, but he said this on the Decalogue. He said this at the end of page 150 in The Whole Christ. Only the Decalogue element in the legal law was written by God. Number two, only the Decalogue was specifically inscribed in stone. Number three, only the Decalogue, Ten Commandments, that's the Decalogue, means basically 10 words. Only the Decalogue was deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. Its location in the Ark and under the mercy seat or covering is surely expressive of the way in which the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat symbolically atones for the breach of the commandments underneath it. This, as Boston notes, referring to Thomas Boston, is vivid symbolism in which, quote, justice satisfied and judgment fully executed, unquote, are represented. Okay? And I want to read you one more quote, but this is from the same book, but this is a B.B. Warfield quote, very good quote. B.B. Warfield said, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before. But it brings out into clearer view much of what it is, what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but is only perfected, extended, and enlarged." So many more things that can be said. Brethren, if we do not know the Lord, all of God, and, you know, there's so much antinomianism today. But there's also so much legalism. We've got to understand, to delight in the law of God is to delight in God. I don't know if we've got more time that we can deal with the other issues that I was going to look at. Yeah, I'm going to look at this just briefly. This kind of just sadly summarizes Andy Stanley's attitude to the Bible.
This is a really bad question we have to quit asking. Here's why.
And in this message, he's talking about, he says, this is a really bad question, and here's why. And the question that's on his screen, he's got one of these screens, what does the Bible say about that? He said this is a really bad question.
Because the Old Covenant says stone her, and the New Covenant says forgive her.
No, the Old Covenant says stone her. That is the judicial law. Now, what happened is, I think he's talking about John 8, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus wrote on the ground. They were convicted in their conscience. He's without sin cast the first stone. It's not saying, oh, you have to be sinlessly perfect or anything like that. But they weren't following the law, the judicial law given at the day. And since Jesus couldn't do away with the judicial law, it was still in place at that point in John chapter 8. Well, what? And I think that they were just hypocrites, guilty of the same thing themselves. They walked away. And they were using the law, a lot of Pharisees, a lot of people in Israel at the time, in a kind of a self-righteous way. And it's what people do when they're self-righteous. You know, people on the internet, they'll kind of, you know, be the hypocritical sort, and they love pointing out the errors in others. And you'll find them. Do you know the most hypocritical people, even in churches as well, they will go, sometimes I've seen people, they love to point out their errors in other people so much that they leave a sound church and they end up in a kind of a somewhat liberal church. Why is that? Is it possible that it's the heart and not the church? Anyway, but this is... Isn't this really, really sad? This is Andy Stanley's view towards the Bible. He doesn't like that question. What does the Bible say about that?
That's what the Bible says. The Old Covenant says, pray for your enemy's death. And the New Covenant just says, pray for your enemies. That's what...
No, pray for your enemies in both. It says, love your enemies in both. The Psalms are still in place. The Psalms were... pretty much universally sung for the first couple of hundred years of the church. I think in the 5th century, that was pretty common for bishops to know the entire Psalter. Pray for the destruction of the enemies of the Lord is still there. Still there. We should pray for the destruction of those who will fight against the gospel. But we pray in that bringing down that they'll be converted, that the Lord will be glorified. They go together. They go together. It's basically saying, you're not like saying, you see my neighbor, I don't like him, he's an unbeliever. No, you're praying for those who would fight against the gospel. And we should pray this, that the Lord will bring their works to ruin. However, in the process of that, that the Lord will show mercy. Because that is a ruinous path they're going anyway. Just say, for example, somebody starts a campaign against you and tries to destroy you. Just say it's a preacher or whatever else. But in the process of trying to destroy you, the Lord destroys their works. Something bad happens in life, whatever it is. But in the process of the Lord humbling them, bringing them to their knees in all sorts of different ways, and then the Lord regenerates them and gives them a new heart that they'll seek after him. And all the time, you know, that person is having that campaign against preacher or whoever else, but they're seeing the word of God. That the Lord will use these means. We don't want to say, we don't pray for somebody to go to hell in that sense. But there are psalms like that. There are prayers like that. So it's in both Testaments. It sounds so much like first, second century Gnosticism, a lot of the things that Andy Stanley's saying.
So the Bible says. Let me tell you a better question. What does the new covenant teach? Let's be more specific. What does the New Testament teach? Or even better, what does Jesus teach?
And does that mean, I mean, think about it. You say, what does Jesus teach? Because a lot of the Gospels is technically in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. When people say, oh, look, Jesus didn't really keep the Sabbath, which is an impossible interpretation to come up with, you know, in Mark, you know, when it, you know, the Pharisees are being hypocritical, trying to catch the Lord breaking the Sabbath and all that. He never broke the Sabbath, by the way. But they were being, obviously, legalistic, and they were rejecting the two, there's two things, works and necessity and mercy are allowed on the Sabbath, by the way. They always have been. And, yeah, works and necessity and mercy. so warm today, actually. It's so my brain sometimes today is not really working. But anyway, so it's an impossible interpretation. We have to realize, if you say, well, what does the Old Testament say? It was still in under the old administration of the law when Christ was on the earth. When do you start saying, okay, I want to listen to what Christ says now? Is that after he rose from the dead? Why is that the stuff from the old? Why is he? Because he kept the law perfectly. And not only did he keep the moral law, he did, but he also kept the ceremonial law as well.
What does Jesus teach? Andy, are you saying there that the two covenants of the Bible is conflicts? Yes. I learned that from Peter and from Paul and from Jesus, who said, I'm here to land the plane and fulfill one and launch another. Well, why are you launching another? Because it's different. And it's for the world. Have you ever heard preachers, I mean, you have if you grew up in the South especially, have you ever heard preachers kind of rant about sin? It's like they're angry at sinners. They're angry about sin. They're just judgmental. They're angry at sinners and happy about hell. Angry at sinners and happy about hell.
Nice reductionist stereotype to make people feel better about themselves and, anyway.
That's old covenant thinking. That leaked in. That's mix and match. That's an old covenant prophet railing against the nation of Israel.
And he takes things also in. This is the second message that I'm playing from, by the way. But in the third message of this series called Aftermath, he talks about the Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, as if the Old Testament religion was legalism and the New Testament religion is grace. Okay. And that's what Acts 15 was about, according to Andy Stanley, that they were citing on behalf of the new covenant and not going with the old covenant anymore. Kind of just to summarize like that. Now, is that what happened? No. There was always, you see, the Pharisees' religion became legalistic. It was not following the Old Testament religion at all. And it's the same religion. It's the same Savior. If it conflicts, are you saying the ceremonial law, which pointed towards Christ and he shed blood in the future, is in conflict with the Savior that will come? Was it a different message? That even the message of, you know, the judicial law, the wages of sin is death, the message of the moral law, the very character of God, how is that in conflict? Because Andy Stanley likes you. Heretics will take any excuse to chip away at the Bible. No, we don't have to believe in Genesis. We don't have to believe in virgin birth. Just narrow it down. And before you know it, you just have, oh, I believe in Jesus. It's not the Bible. The Bible has problems. This is what somebody like him would say. When Jesus is the Word made flesh and dwelt amongst us. If you believe in Jesus, if you love Jesus, you will love the Word of God, as revealed. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If you do not love the Word of God, you do not love Jesus. You love a God of your own imagination or of Andy Stanley's imagination. But you do not love the God of the Scriptures, as revealed in the Scriptures. And if the God of the universe, the God of heaven, could not reveal himself perfectly in the Word of God, then how is he God? It is so important that we understand the law of God. You know, people talk about the law and gospel distinctive. You cannot understand grace until you understand the law. What have we been saved from? What is the standard? Who is God that we should serve him? We don't know him. Because if you don't know his law, then you don't know him, because he's the very character of God. And this is one of the most dangerous things that we've done. And I've been really convicted about Sinclair Ferguson's very, very good book, The Whole Christ. We separate the benefits of Christ and the Christian walk from Christ himself. ask yourself this question. Do you love Christ? Do you love to learn about Christ? Do you love to learn about what he did and his character and his goodness and his holiness? Does it excite you to learn about who God is? Or do you just want to learn about the benefits? And you don't like those negative things where you're not allowed to do. That's not love for God. And that is not true commandment keeping. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Just going to finish off here. Hopefully that's been a blessing to your soul. Hopefully maybe on Tuesday, hopefully. I'm preaching on Wednesday, so Tuesday's show is kind of 50-50 if it'll even happen. But in Exodus chapter 20, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, it says, "And showing mercy, verse 6, unto thousand that love me and keep my commandments." Not because they love me, but the ones he's been merciful, I will be merciful on whom I will be merciful. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, who are those people? Those who are born again. And those who are born again will love Christ and keep his commandments. Love worketh no ill towards his neighbor. Love, God is love. So true love to God is commandment keeping. They go together, they're not separate, because to love God is to love his commandments, because this is the very character of God. Again, if this is foreign to you, don't go on studying other things. To dig deep into the scriptures, to dig deep into the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is to dig deep into the law of God, to meditate upon it day and night. Look at Psalm 1. And look at Psalm 119. Go through it. Meditate upon it. What is the law of God? And what are we to meditate upon? So I'm Paul Flynn. Talk to you again soon.